We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We now come to the 10th of our commandments. So if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 20, we'll read that one to start with, Exodus 20. There's a certain amount of Bible flipping involved this evening, but there'll be two or three main passages we'll be dealing with as we reflect upon Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, nor his or his manservant or maidservant or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbour. In many ways, it's a strange commandment. It gives us such details as to the things we're not to covet. Oxen and donkeys. I don't know if you've been into coveting oxen and donkeys lately, but oxen and donkeys, men servants and maid servants, neighbour's wife. You know, it's quite different to the other ones, which say, you shall not steal, you shall not kill, shall not commit adultery. Here is, you shall not covet, would have done, wouldn't it? But he goes on, you shall not covet in this or this or this or anything that is your neighbour's. But it's more unusual because of the private nature of the sin that is involved. Jesus, you see, in the New Testament, picks up the spiritual motivational side of each of the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, and he talks about lust. You shall not kill, and he talks about hatred. But when you do that with the commandment, the 10th commandment, what have you got? You shall not covet. You shall not covet. Because covet is itself a motivational, attitudinal, spiritual kind of thing. It's a private sin, isn't it? You see, if I steal, then it's an action that I can be found out doing. But if I'm having a quiet covet, you don't know when it's happening, do you? That's just between this side of the brain and that side of the brain. It's just a quiet, little, gentle thing I'm having of my own. It's quite private. And you could say that no harm can come from what a person does in the privacy of their own brain. Although, of course, that is untrue. It's an impossible one to legislate against, isn't it? Anybody we catch stealing, anybody we catch killing, anybody we catch committing adultery, you could actually do something about that. Anybody who has a graven image, you could do something about that. But what do you do about anybody who's coveting? How would we catch them? How would we legislate? What would be the penalty? If I catch you coveting my car, then I'm allowed to stand and covet your car. How do you go about legislating on a subject like covetousness? It is unlike each of the commandments, and yet it's so much like some of the other commandments that it almost replaces them, as we'll spell out in a little while. They really says much the same thing as several of the other ones. Before we go too much further down the track, we just better make sure what we understand by the word covet. Because as far as I know, it's not used in the English language in any other context than in discussions about the 10th commandment and covetousness. I don't know where ever else you use the word covet. You may have a bigger vocabulary than me and therefore use all kinds of exotic words like covet all over the countryside. But in my reading and listening, as well as in my speaking, I only ever use the word covet in this context. So what is it to covet? The word in the Hebrew word just means to desire. It's a neutral word, sometimes even used of positive things. But given its context, it's being used negatively here, of the desiring to acquire, of the wanting to have, and therefore is first cousin to the word greed, and is sometimes in the New Testament translated as greed, and as a noun is equivalent to our word materialism. That disease that has run right through our society of at least recent years, if not for centuries, that disease of wanting to have things, wanting to have more and more things for myself. That desiring is materialism, is a very keen contender for the phrase covetousness. Of course, you haven't got the verb materialism. You've only got it as a noun, like covetousness, so you can't talk about I'm going to material or I'm going to materialise, like something out of Dr. No. I'll materialise your car. And so therefore, when we want to go back into the verb form, we say I want to covet. And it's the idea of I want to have, I desire to have, I would like to possess, I'd love to have that. That is what I want for me. It is the desiring of things, especially my neighbour's things, that are being condemned here. It's an attitude then. And it spells out your attitude towards possessions, your attitude towards the material world, your attitude towards your neighbour, and your attitude towards God. For what lies behind coveting each time is a particular mindset, a particular set of your heart and will towards others and towards yourself and towards this world and towards God. Let's go back to the question of possessions themselves and ask, what have you got? What is yours? What have you got? And I don't want an itemised list of all the things that you possess, but what is the nature of them? The Bible says that what you have got is what you have been given. Now that I'd suggest to you and contend to you is not how most of us think about possessions. We do not think of what we've got in terms of what we've been given. Oh, there are some things we've been given. There are some things that people have given to us, a new shirt, a new tie, you know, one of those gaudy ones that our mother-in-law provided for us. There are things you can say, oh, I was given that. But most things you think you own because you deserve them. You merit them. You've worked for them. They're yours. You've bought them. You possess them that way. But really there is nothing you have except that which you've been given by God. All things come to you that way. You say, no, I've got out and I've earned my degree and I've worked at the office and I have earned this sum of money. But friends, how come you got the qualifications you did? Was it not that you were given the brains? Was it not that you were given the opportunity? Was it not that you were given the parents to push you and prod you and nag you? Wasn't that there are a whole range of things. You really never got anything other than that which you've been given. Would life not have been different if you were born in Calcutta, Afghanistan, or Ethiopia? Do you not and do I not enjoy good health and certain socioeconomic standing and citizenship and freedoms to go and work because we have been given? It really wasn't our choice, was it? A whole range of life has been given to us. And the Bible keeps taking us back to perceive God in creation as the one who has given us all the good things of the earth to enjoy. Not just given us when he created at the beginning, but going on to give us the good things of life. Turn with me to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. In the middle of your Bibles are the Psalms, and 104 is a big long one, which is why we hardly ever read it. Now we're not going to read it all tonight. And let me read a slab of it for you. Picking up from verse 5, Psalm 104, in verse 5, God set the earth on its foundations, it can never be moved. You covered it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains, they went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. And you set a boundary that they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle, plants for men to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests, the stork has its home in the pine trees, the high mountains belong to the wild goats, the crags are a refuge for the conies. The moon marks off the seasons. The sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey. They seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return to lie down in their dens. And man goes out to his work, to his labour until evening. Here's a picture of the whole of creation. That God has created it like this and continues to sustain it like this, watering it, giving it the sun, giving it the plants. And indeed, our life is caught up. You and I are caught up in a whole ecosystem that is interdependent, but fundamentally is dependent upon God. That he has provided it like this and continues to sustain it like this. And were it not for the plants that he has given and the sun and the rain, we wouldn't continue. It's a very important lesson that we need to learn to understand. Of course, we live in the lucky country, don't we? The country which keeps on stumbling over some other valuable rock that God buried there centuries ago. And therefore, we are sustained in an economic buoyancy which is totally unrealistic. It's got nothing to do with our merits, has it? It's got to do with the fact that this country just happens to have those minerals, or good grazing ground for sheep, or the possibility. But if God withholds the rain, if God withholds the sun, if God has not provided for us so richly in this world, we wouldn't survive. And we city dwellers, in particular, need to keep remembering how dependent our life is upon the world that God has created and sustains. Cut off the oil and watch the whole nature of Western civilization come tumbling down. A number of things that are produced out of oil upon which we just take for granted. It's a great mistake to take it for granted. And of course the oil companies have until recently been paying enormous sums of money to make sure that they can find more of it, that we can continue. We must perceive the world as we've got it, given to us by God. And given to us by God, who wants us to enjoy it and use it. Come with me into the New Testament, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. A little harder to find, 1 Timothy. It's up towards the back. It is in the table of contents. A useful place to look. Two passages here. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Everything God created is good, and it has been created for us to receive with thanksgiving. And those who would speak against it, those who would forbid us to marry, those who would forbid us to eat certain foods and the like, those people are actually teaching the doctrine of the demons. The doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of God, is the doctrine of creation. That God has made a good world for us to enjoy and to use with thanksgiving. And not only with thanksgiving, but with generosity as well. Come across the page to 1 Timothy 6. May not be across the page for you, it is for me. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Now you've got to turn the page. Sorry about that. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Notice again what it says about God and creation. It has been put there by God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Isn't that a lovely phrase about the character of the world we live in? The material existence we have at our disposal is given to us by God, and given to us by God for our enjoyment. However, how are we to use it? Generously. Sharing, willingness to share with others. That is how we're to use it. Given by God for us to use. But there are two qualities of using it Christianly. One is thanksgiving to God for what you've got. Never losing sight of the fact that it has been given to you graciously by God. Thankfulness to God for what you've got. And secondly, willing to share with the others. It's not being given just for my exclusive use, for my personal acquisition, for my growing wealth. It's been given to me so that I may give with you and share with you, that we can all together share in the good things that God has given. So the Bible is against asceticism and materialism. And our society oscillates between the two dreadfully. Asceticism, that belief that the world itself is in somehow evil, contaminating, harmful, dreadful. And so what I've got to do is not have any of it, withdraw from it. The Hare Krishnas are a good example of the ascetics. The people of Nimbin are an example of a non-religious asceticism, but it's still the same asceticism. Quite rightly, the people who have gone off into the counterculture look at our greedy, materialistic Western world and are disgusted by its immorality, by its rape of the land, by its antisocial destructiveness, as people climb over each other in the ever greater desire to serve themselves with more and more, newer, newer, better, better, bigger, bigger. And so, quite rightly, they're revolted by it, and so they blame the world. And say, if we can just go back to the simple lifestyle where we didn't have anything to enjoy, then we wouldn't fight with each other anymore. If we could just get away from, in the Hindu fashion, the maya, the illusion of the world, back into the spiritual realities, then we'll come to pure peace. The Bible says, no, no, the world is good. The world is created by God for our enjoyment and for our use. And at that, the materialist sighs a great sigh of relief. I don't now have to go around lying on a bed of nails, wearing goat's hair and all that kind of stuff, which I didn't want to do. I can now go out and eat my sweet and sour pork to my heart and stomach's content and excess. And so you think, aha, here is my chance. But you see, the Bible's against the materialist too. Because we are to receive everything with thankfulness to God, not just with our own end in purpose, but to use it as part of our service of God. And we're to receive everything with a spirit of generosity, to give to others, to share the bounty that God has provided for us. And in a world in which most of the population of mankind goes to bed hungry this night, that hardly gives you a blank check to gorge yourself, does it? You see, it's a concern for the other people around about me who have not got the great blessings and benefits that God has bestowed upon us, because he has given us the responsibility of caring for them and sharing with them. So what have you got? Coveting is about what you haven't got. Coveting is about what you haven't got. See, why do we covet? Well, it's always self-centered. It's always the heart of what sin is about, me. It's desiring more for me. And therefore, as a sinful person, it shouldn't surprise me that covetousness will always be caught up in my sinfulness. I want more things for me. Now, sometimes, just sometimes, I want more things for somebody else. But the somebody else is nearly always an extension of me. I want something more for my family, or for my nation, or for my tribe, or for my people, or for my parents. But it'll always be my somethings. And coveting has got to do with the desire for yourself and the extension of yourself, like your children. Quite often, I may say, in our society, the way in which the Christian conscience has appeased their greed is by wanting for their children. She says, I don't want this for myself. I'm just doing it for the sake of the kids. If you don't want it for yourself, it's because you recognise it's unworthy of you. If it's unworthy of you, why do you want it for your kids? Right? If it's worthy enough for your kids, then you should want it for yourself. It's just one of those Pharisaic tricks of the mind by which we can rationalise greed. That all I'm doing is working for the sake of the kids. And most of the time, when the kids grow up, they hate it and spurn it, don't they? They see through it, although grandparents hardly ever do, and they transfer it onto the next generation. What is it about? It is what you lack. You covet what you lack. What you see in another person and what you want. Come across to James. I don't know, 10 pages to the right. James chapter 4. And if you're a real slow Bible flipper, you can settle down on James 4 for the rest of the evening. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, and you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive. Because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. What you lack is what you covet. You don't have something, and so you want it. What do you want it for? You want it for yourself, to spend on your own pleasures. And so what do you do to get it? Well, you fight, you quarrel, you argue. We'll come to the consequences of coveting in a few minutes to see that it's not a private sin. But there you see an example of it already, don't you? Coveting leads to fighting, quarrelling, arguing, jealousy, envy, rivalry. Those kinds of things flow out of coveting. But the reason you don't have it is because God hasn't given it to you. For all good things come from God. If there's some good thing you don't have, it's because God hasn't given it to you. And even if you ask, you don't ask so that you may share with others. You ask so that you can spend on yourself. So even when you use God, you're using God for yourself. Well, people often pray to God like that. People who are quite irreligious will pray to God for themselves, won't they? A completely and utterly self-centred prayer. God, help me pass these exams. God, give me this job. Can come out of the lips of people who hate God and never have anything to do with God from one day to another. Because although they're now talking God language, they're talking God language really about their main God, namely themselves. God is up there as a little servant running around looking after their interests. And if he's not, at least it's worth an insurance policy. It makes me feel better. You lack because you do not have, and therefore you covet. Often, of course, when we get, we don't value it. In fact, we often dislike it, don't we? We resent the maintenance that it involves. We don't like its appearance, and we find out it doesn't bring us the joy that it promised us. But coveting has got to do with wanting something you haven't got. And, of course, wanting something that you see other people have got. And therefore, coveting is always a misperception. It is a misperception that what you haven't got is in somehow necessary for you or good for you. God the Father gives you all the good things that you need by which to live. If you lack anything, then it's not in your best interest to have it. If you see your neighbour has it, then presumably it's in their best interest that they have it. What's good for you and what's good for me may well be two quite different things, may it not? And it may be that God wants me to ask him. It's a good thing. And if it is a good thing that will be good for me and I ask it, he will give me. But if he says no, then it can only be that it's not a good thing for me. Otherwise my Father in heaven would have given it to me. Why, when my children ask me for bread, if it's good for them, I give it to them. I don't give them a serpent in their place. I'm a sinful father and I know how to give good gifts to my children. How much more the Father in heaven will give good gifts to those who ask? If it's a good thing that you need and that you want that will be good for you and you ask, God will grant it to you. But if my children come and ask for a serpent, if my children come and ask for a spider, please may we have a funnel web for Christmas. I do not provide it. I don't want it crumbing down my bed during Christmas morning. Nor do I want it down their beds either. Not good for them. So they're asking me something which is not good for them, so I, in my love, will say no. For I will seek to provide whatever is good for my children, just as my Father in heaven seeks to provide whatever is good for me, only he is able to do it. And ultimately wise in knowing what will be good for me, and completely generous in providing what is good for me. But coveting is when I haven't got something, and I think this is what will be good for me. This is what will make life fulfilled, satisfied, happy. This will be whatever it may be. Now, of course, that is what so many of the advertisers are playing on. Coke adds life. Well, I don't know how many people in the cemetery actually want to drink a bottle of Coke. I would have thought hanging onto their teeth was one of the things they most likely would like to do down there. I mean, a ridiculous idea. Coke adds life. But adds life to those who are already living. How? What a ridiculous notion, right, that it adds life. And yet, that's the kind of commercial which, in a sense, I'm sure even the advertising writers, the writers themselves didn't believe. It's the kind of commercial that we really do believe. Because when you look at it, what's it all about? The right kind of car, the right kind of clothes, the right kind of friends, the right kind of relaxation, the right kind of holiday, the right kind of beachside setting where you can bounce on big balls in the ocean or slide down water chutes. It's that kind of lifestyle that is the real life. And so I may or may not have Coke, but provided I can have that kind of car, that kind of clothes, that kind of friends, that kind of beachside holiday, then I will have life. I will be there. This will be it. It will be thoroughly fulfilling. Forget about the glass in the beach, the sunburn that's involved. Forget about the broken necks on the ball. Forget about the drownings. This is real life. Life in its fullness when you have this kind of thing. And Coke gives it to you. That's the stuff you drink, not sniff, I suppose. It's a misperception about the values of the world and the values of life, isn't it? That I would really be happy if I just owned that. That I really would be content if I could have this. That my life would somehow be richer if I could have... What is it that you want to mention there? What are the oxen and donkeys of today? It's the newer car. It's the newer gadget within the car, the pop-up headlights. The ultimate in joy, pop-up headlights. Little windscreen wipers on, so as to show that I go down to the snow, when any falls, that is. Judgment on those who miss church tonight because they're down at the beginning of the ski season. What is it? You don't have to hiss, you're with us. What is it that you see is going to really make me the better quality hi-fi set? Doesn't matter how hi-fi you go, there's always another bloke who's got a higher and fire, isn't there? You can never ultimately arrive at that magnificent sound system which will just lift your head right out and give you all those colour pictures. Because someone else will do it better, have it better. And so there's a constant pursuit, and it's this all the time, this underlying misperception about what makes for life, what makes for reality, what makes for meaningfulness, what makes for purposefulness, what makes for joy, what makes for happiness. All the time there is this misperception about the world. There's also all the time a misperception about my own importance. Why should I have a better quality hi-fi while the man in Ethiopia can't feed his family? What is so special about me that I should own more and better of the world's resources? Why should I have what you possess? What's so fabulous about me that I have the right? You've had those disappointments, haven't you? When you've seen the other person walk away with the fellow you wanted, have the kinds of clothes you want, or the kinds of job you want, or the kinds of house you want, or whatever it may be. You've had those. What's so special about you that you've grumbled? Why not rejoice in your friends' seeming success, pleasure, satisfaction, or whatever it may be? No, no. We resent our friend, some kind of friend we are to them. We're jealous of our friend. We can be eaten away with envy and resentment about our friend. Because I'm the kind of person who deserves the job, the house, the girl, the car, the two dogs, the seaside. I'm the kind of person. It's a misperception of me, isn't it? And my own significance and importance, that somehow I deserve all the good things of life. It's a misperception of what the good things are. It's a misperception of me and my significance. It's a misperception of God and his generosity. That somehow God is mean. He's holding back from me something that would be good. It's a misperception of other people and our friendship towards them. How can I love my neighbour and resent him and envy him and be jealous of her? How is that loving my neighbour, to want what they've got? It's a misperception. And it's one that comes from the devil. Look back into James chapter 3. James chapter 3, just the paragraph before what we read from 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. This wisdom, then he talks about the wisdom that comes from heaven. Selfish ambition, envy. Where do they come from? Well, they come from the one who is the liar, who lied about God's generosity back in the Garden of Eden, the devil, who encourages us in our self-centeredness and who encourages us in our competitive, antisocial jealousy and envy. Well, what are the effects then? The effects of this covetousness. Because it pushes into a whole range of dreadful disorders, as he says in chapter 3, verse 16, and every evil practice. Well, there's just six I was going to rattle through here fairly quickly. The firstly is it misdirects our lives. For where do we spend our time and our efforts, our energies, our love and our concern? Where do we get our value system as to who we are and what we are? I suggest to you, it's from this world's treasures rather than the next's. Nothing gives people such confidence in life than being wealthy. Nothing do we spend so much time trying to acquire than greater percentage of the financial cake of our community. We spend all our time and efforts working for ourselves, and our family, working for ourselves. Our energy, our money, our time, to gain the things that we think will somehow satisfy us, when things never do. They never satisfy us. And so our lives and our lifestyles and our community life and lifestyle now is organised around economics rather than around God. You say, what's the alternative? It's God. The pursuit of love and of truth and of justice, of growing in wisdom and godliness. No, we're too busy grouting out our fireplaces and paying off our mortgage. Of washing the boats and of getting ourselves organised for the next holiday with Club Med. We're too busy with a whole host of things to actually spend our time and our energies in growing in godliness. Oh, I'm not saying in locking ourselves up in a monastery. You don't grow in godliness in a monastery. I'm saying in growing in the kind of character that Christ is, living our lives for other people and serving God. growing in the wisdom that comes from the study of his word and from prayer and the fellowship and the concern for this world. And so, the second consequence is discontent. Covetousness keeps us permanently discontent. However much we want more. However much we have, we want more. We tend to think that rich men aren't blighted with covetousness, but of course rich men are some of the worst for covetousness. If you had all the money in the world, you wouldn't stop being covetous. I don't know whether I move into the troubles of libel here, so you have to be careful, but as I understand, which may be completely wrong, I hope that covers me, as I understand, which may be completely wrong, the people involved in the fine cotton ring-in business were wealthy men, many of them, trying to make a quick buck. Because people who have made their money out of gambling have a disease called covetousness. And the fact that they now may be millionaires does not spare them of the disease called covetousness. It only has developed it to a highly sophisticated form, even to the form of stepping across the law and the rules as they rip off people. Yeah, maybe I've got the wrong people involved, but I think I'm safe in that generality. We do not know what Paul means when he talks about, in chapter 4 of Philippians, the secret of contentment. He says, I have learnt how to live without, and I have learnt how to live with plenty. I have learnt how to live both ways, poor and rich, with or without, because I have learnt that I can do all things through him who strengthens me, in Christ Jesus. You see, when I talk about contentment, it sounds like I have learnt how to live in lack, in times of hardship. If you can learn how to live when you're poor, then you've learned how to be content. But that's not what Paul says. I have learned how to live when I've been rich, when I've had plenty. That also involves contentment. Whatever my lot and whatever my status, whatever God has given me, he has given me all I need to go on. Learning this great secret means that I am unaffected by whether things are going badly or things are going well in a materialistic terms. I have learnt how to live. I have learnt the secret of contentment. Friends, it's a marvellous secret to learn, isn't it? Because discontent is what riddling our society, isn't it? What do they talk about at morning tea? I guarantee 75% of it is grumbling. Isn't it? Don't they all grumble? Grumble about everything. From the politicians we have, to the laws we have, to the boss we have, to the company we have, to the work we've got to do, to our health, to our people grumble, a nation of grumblers. Why? You can even grumble about them. Always discontent is the character of a materialistic society. Never have enough, do you? I used to be happy to drive a motor scooter. Then I had to have a car. Then I had to have one with four doors, as all Volkswagen drivers know. And then, of course, I had to have one that had carpets on the floor. And then I had to have one that had a radio in it. And then I had to have one that had a radio and a tape in it. And what I have to have next time is nobody's business. No matter what car I have, within a very short period of time, I see a better one that I would like. You're always discontent. You can never actually arrive. And so, we're always at rivalry, as James chapter 3 and 4 point out. Because as I drive my fabulous top-of-the-range market Rolls-Royce down the street, I see somebody else has got the same car and it's newer. You actually can never arrive, and when I see him, I hate him. Oh, I make a joke about it. But why does he have the newer one? Ridiculous, isn't it? Why do they look so good? Why have they got the right clothes? How come they've got such a nice singing voice? How come it's always the same? It's rivalry. I'll tell you a terrible one that comes into our congregational life. to be rude to you for a moment or two. Especially the girls. The fellows have got exactly the same problem. We just don't articulate it because we're dense. But the girls are smart enough to articulate it. The single girls envy and covet the married girls, and the married girls envy and covet the single girls. Those without kids envy and covet those who have them, and those who have them envy and covet those who don't have them. You somehow think my life will be right if I'm just married. And when you're married, you think my life would be right if I wasn't encumbered by this nuisance of a husband. Somehow think that, and you see, well, I would like to go to that now. It'd be great to go to the ballet. It'd be fabulous to be able to just up and there, but we've got the kids. We can't do any of those things anymore. Well, those who are off at the ballet and all the rest of it come home to the house lonely and low, and they say to themselves, well, this is miserable, isn't it? I wish I was someone here when I came home. Always longing for the other. Discontent, envy, rivalry, idolatry. You cannot desire things in this world without worshipping them. Many see worship as the falling down before things, lighting candles and so on. So if I say you're worshipping money, then what you expect is we pull out some money here and we say, okay, everyone bow down before it. We've got a little candle we might light in front of it. That is not worship. That's stupidity. Idolatry is serving things, treating them as if they are God, as if your meaning in life, your purpose, your whole life can be oriented around them, treating them as God. And that is, of course, how people treat the material world today in our society. They work and live for things. It's the character of what it's about. The house. The three-bedroom, brick veneer, out in the Doonside suburbs house. Someone come from Doonside? Am I safe there? Good. The Doonside house. There is the ultimate God of the modern Australian. Who'd want to live in a place called Doonside? Greedy, covetous Australians, that's who. If I could just get my half-acre, quarter-acre block, or whatever it may be, if I could just get that. Now, of course, once you get it, what do? You work. You stay in your job. You climb the ladder. You put your wife out to work. Because you've got an overdraft, you see. You've got to pay it off in X number of years. And the overdraft you got was the biggest one that you could possibly get so as to get the best house you could at Doonside. And what do on the weekends? You mow the grass. You paint the eaves. You clean out the gutters. You fix the grease trap. You go to the state bank so as to be able to get the second story on and the swimming pool out the back and the boat on the side drive that goes up to the double garage. The whole of life now is centred around the continuing expansion of the Doonside mansion. 30, 40 years of life's adult labour is spent just making that thing your own so that when you finally reach the stage that all your kids are off your hands, you've got a 27-storey mansion out there. Not a person lives in it anymore. It's incredible. They really only ever reach their full size when the kids get off their hands and they're left rattling around in this house with all these bedrooms to clean. And this swimming pool that they're too old to get down into. It is the character of a life that is misspent. But it's the Australian dream, isn't it? It's what it's on about. It's what we're spending all our time, all our life, all our energy after. Just the house, which is all theirs to keep the rain off and the heat out, isn't it? But it's our dream. Ridiculous idolatry. And, of course, what it is then is a slavery. Oh, can we just go back to idolatry for a moment and point out, you'll see at this point then the commandment is actually many commandments, isn't it? You shall not steal. You can't steal without coveting. Can you? You want what the other person's got, so you take it. You shall have no other gods before me. Coveting is always that. You shall not make any graven images or bow down before anything of the earth. You see, it's always idolatry. Adultery is another form of covetousness. Covetousness spills out to most of the commandments, you'll see. And a very unusual commandment at that point. But if it's idolatry, then it's also slavery. Jesus is making that point in the passage we read earlier from the Sermon on the Mount, that where your treasure is, there is your heart also. That if you pursue the world's riches, which Paul says are so uncertain, if that's what you're spending your time upon, then you are constantly worried about the thief that is coming in to steal, about the moth and the rust that is coming to destroy, about the inflation and the new taxation laws. You are constantly worried. Possessions create worry because possessions make you slaves of them. That's the character of them. The maintenance of the boat is sufficient to persuade you not to buy one of them. Should be. People, you see, buy these things because they think it's going to make them happy, but they've just got to spend more and more time, all the time, servicing them. Till in the end, they own the people. You can't just go off and spend a year in a Bible college because you've got so many debts. You couldn't go and spend 2 years on the mission field helping in a particular situation because you've got the overdraft, you've got the house, you've got the kids in the private school, you've got the this, the that, the that. It's too complicated. So what you do is you dig yourself into the rut. You bury yourself in your materialistic dream. And it becomes the drudgery of which nightmares can be made. We are enslaved people. And of course, once you are a covetous person, you're also open market for the suckers. You're a sucker, aren't you? You see, any contract will be played upon people who are greedy. Can't be played on people who are not greedy. Can only be played on greedy people. Whatever it may be, down the Easter show, it's because you want something for nothing that they catch you. As you pass through customs, it's because you want something dirt cheap that they sell you something that is, in fact, dirt cheap. It's because you want a great future and fortune that they can rip you off in terms of making you a company man, can't they? Those dreadful banking structures we have. I don't know those of you who work for banks. Let me be sympathetic with you for a moment as I tell you how stupid you are. If you're a boss of the bank, then I hope you pay careful attention. Because there's a wicked, wicked system, you see, they're using, whereby they give young graduates or young professional people, in fact, anybody who cares to work in the bank, marvellous loan rates. If you're a boss of the bank, then I hope you pay careful attention. Because there's a wicked, wicked system, you see, they're using, whereby they give young graduates or young professional people, in fact, anybody who cares to work in the bank, marvellous loan rates. And so every person who's greedy is suckered by them. Here I can get money at what, 6%, 7%. Out in the market it's 18%. Therefore I get the biggest loan I can, so as to buy the biggest house I can. And then what am I? I'm a slave of the bank. Because I can't leave that bank. Some banks, you see, they say as soon as you leave it, of course, you've got to go back to 18%. Other banks say, as soon as you leave the bank, the loan is cancelled. And then where are you? You've got to sell your house. Or you've got to put yourself into an impossible situation of 18% interest on a loan that you could never service. And so what have you got? Permanent employees. Good business sense. Instability in the workforce is one of the big problems in the Australian commercial scene, isn't it? Good business sense. But those who are not greedy, those who are not covetous, those who do not think that the world owes them the biggest house in the world, those who have learnt how to the secret of contentment to live in any circumstance of life and therefore aren't out for the biggest and best, they can work in the bank and they can even take the loan because they won't be taking it to its limit. And when they want to leave the bank, they can say, well, goodbye, here's the loan back, thank you very much, because I could get a loan at 18% and still pay for it. It's the greed element that makes you a sucker. Not the loan itself, it's the greed. Once you're an idolater, once you're a covetous person, you're a slave. And so covetousness opens us up to all manners of temptation. See, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that lovely verse about money, it says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Please notice it's not money. Nothing wrong with money. It's the love of it. Money is not the root of all evils. The love of money is the root of all evils. For it is what leads you to theft, to embezzlement, to the temptations in gambling, the temptations around the business world. It's the love of money that puts people into schemes of a business character that are ethically questionable. It's the love of money which leads you into the slavery of careers. All right, so what does the gospel say about covetousness? Well, here is the last passage, Colossians chapter 3. What does the gospel say about covetousness? On board, dropped off lately. Three big breaths. Here we come, up the home straight. If you wriggle a little, you'll find the circulation may return to that part of the anatomy. That green chair's vacant here. You only have to sit down the green chairs once or twice. You'll find out why other people do regularly. Colossians 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ died. He died because of the wrath of God that was coming upon mankind for its sinfulness. He died in our place. And if we're Christians, we have died with him. So verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Verse 3 rather, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. If you're a Christian, you have died with Christ. That's chapter 2 verse 20 also talks it about. Since you have died with Christ. That's what a Christian is. He's somebody who has died with Christ. Died to this world, to self, to idolatry and to sin. We have turned our backs on those things and God has placed upon him our sinfulness. So the penalty has already been paid for. Our death has already taken place in Jesus' death. We have died with Christ. Since we've died with Christ, we're no longer to set our minds on the things of this earth. Rather, chapter 3, verse 5, we're to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, that's covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. These are the very things that brought God's wrath upon mankind. These are the very things that took Jesus to the cross. We have died to these things with Jesus. Therefore, having said no to those things, having turned our back on those things, therefore, verse 5, put them to death. No longer have anything to do with these things. For they are the very reason for which Jesus died, and we have died. And so rid yourself of them in verse 7. Covetousness is to play no part of the life of the Christian. But it's not just negative. Look at the positive side of it in verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on earthly things. See, if I say to you, don't think about pink elephants with wheels, you weren't thinking about pink elephants with wheels, were you? But now that I've mentioned it, it's very hard not to be thinking about them. And the more I say to you, now stop it, stop thinking about them. And the more you sit there saying, I'm not going to think about pink elephants with wheels, I'm not going to think about pink elephants, I'm not going to think about elephants, I'm not going to think about wheels, I'm not thinking about pink elephants with wheels, then you can rest assured you're thinking about nothing else but pink elephants with wheels. Green, yellow or red wheels. Now, once I say, don't think about pink elephants with wheels, but think about hippopotamuses with wings. Now, rather than thinking about pink elephants with wheels, you can start thinking about something else, hippopotamuses with wings. They're lovely, aren't they? Wouldn't everybody like that, a hippopotamus with wings? Now, it's easier, you see, not to be thinking about the pink elephants because you've got something positive, haven't you? Now, Paul is saying, we have died and we must put to death and we mustn't think, desire, long for, aspire for the things of this earth. That's not really going to help our mindset, is it? Until we hear the positives as well. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your mind upon the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, set your hearts on those things. Because the old is gone, the new has come. What are the things that are above? Verses 12 to 17, spell them out for us. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, loving one another. These are the things to set your mind on, the things of Christ, rather than the things of this earth. These are our hopes. These are our aspirations. These are our desires. We see the birth. We see the baptism of a little baby. What do parents hope for with their children? All parents hope. Every parent hopes. First question that is asked of a little baby when it's born is it normal? Once they've been reassured that it's normal, that's the last time you ever want them to be normal. From there on in, you want them to be super. You want them to be brilliant. You want them to have everything that's going. What do you hope for with your children? What do you long for when you see them growing up? What do you really want for them? That is often the greatest test as to what you want for yourself. One mother came here to church and said, "Thank you very much for caring for our kids. It's a great privilege to care for the kids here. Nice kids." She said, "We've always longed for them, that they would become missionaries." You see, it's not just that she longed for them to grow up to be Christians, but that they would serve the Lord Jesus Christ in taking the gospel to other lands, is what she's longed for her children. What are your hopes and aspirations for yourself? What do you really want? What are you putting your efforts into getting then? Selfish ambition or godliness? If you've been raised with Christ, dead to this world and all its abilities, all its wonders, dead to this world with all its sinfulness and self-centeredness, and raised to a new life through the rebirth that comes in the gospel of Jesus, you haven't been raised to new life in order to live the old one. You've been raised to new life in order to live the new one. And so what we now are to set our minds on, what we now are to set our hopes and aspirations on, are the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Love, justice, truth, peace, mercy, kindness, gentleness. These are the things that we're to aspire to. These are the things we're to long for. These are the things we're to plan for and pray for. And you won't find any of them in today's newspapers. Which of you spent longer reading? Oh, I know reading newspapers is relaxation. It has to be. It's completely and utterly mindless. 50% of it, at least, it's more actually, is sheer commercialism. It's just materialism, isn't it? Just feeding your minds with all the things you haven't got but would like. It's quite counterproductive for the Christian. Totally counterproductive for the Christian. And the rest of it is all about adultery and lust and murder and theft and corruption, aggression, rivalry, competition. That's what the rest of it's about, isn't it? And so we get our daily zot of it, our weekly big splurge in bed. Okay, I'm not under giving you a new law, don't read newspapers. I'm just saying, match it, minute for minute, with Bible reading. I'll give you another one if you like. Dear Dr. White, the jungle doctor, says that every time he spends a dollar on something that's just kind of for himself, you know, like a new radio or bought himself a dog, every time he does something like that, he gives the equal amount of money to a missionary society. He says it slows down his expenditure. It keeps him God-centred. It keeps him sharing, doesn't it? Those of us who are rich, we should thankfully receive it, and share with those in need. That's a lovely little index, isn't it? Slow down the number of Rolls Royces you bought, or it would increase the number of missionaries on the field. Well, I've gone along on this one, and I'm sorry. Lest I've actually caused some grievous harm and hurt, is there a burning issue someone would like to raise? The answers will be very quick, but I will give them for a few minutes if you like. Yes? What's the point of the questionnaire? You'll have to ask Philip Wheeler that. Tom? How do we distinguish between wanting in something and coveting it? We don't. They're the same. I see. Yes, I hear what you're saying. All right. It's wanting my neighbours that is coveting, that is spoken against. See, wanting things are not necessarily wrong in terms of wanting them with thankfulness to God for his gifts. No, I'm sorry. What I want is what I haven't got. At the moment, I've got $20 in my hip pocket. I haven't got a pizza. I may translate that $20 into a pizza. It would be a big one. I may translate that $20 into a pizza, but I'm not actually wanting something. I'm not coveting the pizza in the sense that I'm just paying. I'm just translating it from one thing to another. So when I haven't got the $20 and I want the pizza, if it's good for me, I should ask God for it. God in his mercy will provide me means and ways of acquiring it, like work. But what you're talking about is the transaction of one form of wealth to another form of wealth. Buying what you have is not coveting. But desiring the things that you haven't got and desiring what is your neighbour's is coveting. God gives us the good things we need. What about those who genuinely don't have things? Right? He also, the reason we don't have them is because we don't ask. That can be the reason too, can't it? But the bottom line is that God will provide us food and clothing we need to live by. You say, okay, but hang on, some people starve. And the answer is yes. And you're saying then, you mean that God doesn't want everybody always to live? And the answer is yes. I love life and I want to continue living. Don't get me wrong, I love life and I want to continue living. But if God calls me to home now, he calls me home now, and that's in my best interests. I won't understand that possibly. You all will. Oh, at last, we're free. Well, you may not understand it. You say, can't work it out. Can't work out why this could be happening. But God and his... And so when he calls me home, is when it... So even life I will not covet. Ah, thank you, my brother. It's quite right. What we're speaking against here are those who forbid marriage. People who forbid marriage are doing it on the basis of the devil. If people choose not to marry, they may be choosing not to marry for a good and godly reason, such as Paul spells out in 1 Corinthians 7. Thank you. Yes, that does help me. I do want to keep those balances. So that's helpful. Yes? How is it ever right to spend money on a luxury item other than food and clothing? You mean luxury items that are food and clothing are all right? No, that's not what you meant. No. I think I've got a problem with it, brother, yes. You see, I don't think there's anything wrong with enjoying a luxury. There is something wrong with enjoying a luxury beside my brother's starvation. That is, God has given us the luxurious things of the earth to enjoy. So there's nothing wrong with having them. You can't say, hey, this bloke's got a Mercedes Benz. That's not Christian. He should go around driving a crummy Volkswagen like the rest of us. Right? No, you can't say that. You can be perfectly Christian to own all goods, enjoy good things. But the rich mustn't be arrogant and must share what they have. A great problem with the luxuries, you know, that's where I like the Paul White one. Every time he buys himself something, he gives the equivalent money away at the same time. It's a lovely one, really, isn't it? Because you're constantly remembering to be thankful to God by sharing with those in need. That's a marvellous exhibition of doing it. Now, of course, like all rules, it can turn into a narrow-minded legalism and fail. But there's nothing wrong with the goods themselves are not evil. It's the love of them. Being generous spares you from the love of them. Being thankful to God spares you from the love of them. I'm in the back, yes. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Surely the love of self is the root of all evils. Yes, the modern translation, I noticed the NIV has changed it to the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Not every evil comes out of money, but all kinds of evils come out of money. That is speaking of a generality. One down there, one there, and we'll quit. What does it mean about people who haven't got food and clothing? Should they not be content? Because Paul says, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Yes, I think that food and clothing are part of the good things that it is right to ask God for. You have not because you ask not. Well, what should I ask for? Should I ask for a PhD? Should I ask for a new house? Should I ask for... Well, yes, by all means ask, but don't expect it to be given. But I would think that food and clothing are of the good things of the earth that God does provide. And so I think that we should be concerned to provide for others who haven't got it. And I think we should also be encouraging people to perceive that these are the things that are right to work for. However, the Western problem is the generosity towards other people. The Western problem is not that we haven't got the food and clothing. Oh, I know you can find through that incredible social scale that there's 7% or 17% or 20% of the population who are below the poverty line, etc. But really, anyone in Australia can have food and can have clothing. Now, people are not dying of starvation except through their own willfulness in our society, nor dying of cold and exposure except through their own willfulness. Your problem and my problem is the amount of clothing that sits in our wardrobes, never worn from one year to another because the fashions have changed. The amount of clothing which is just being eaten away by the moths. The numbers of pairs of shoes we have because we've got to get the right colour combinations, haven't we? And the right fashions and shapes, and they've got to be pointed or blunted or stilted or turned up or turned down or twisted or whatever it may be to fit in with the right appearance we have. And what's more, no matter which pair I've got, the other person's got a better one. There's the kind of problems we've got. The problems of affluence, which doesn't solve contentment, which doesn't solve covetousness, which only feeds it. While at the same time, if we just open our little beepers, there are people all over the world who would be glad for any pair, let alone all the ones we've got. I don't think the solution to that problem is just simply, okay, get all our shoes and send them to the third world. It's far more complex than I know that. But I'm talking about our attitude of our hearts. Nick?
Just following on from that, the free enterprise in which we're involved in, which all this support from one another, is in one way based on covetousness. There's free competition, competition is the best way. But surely there's nothing wrong with that. It encourages the efficient use of resources. It increases wealth and prosperity for the country. I mean, the Protestant work ethic idea, that if you don't work hard, then you're wasting resources. It seems to be the problem Australia has at the moment.
Right, Nick raises the question that the free enterprise system seems to be built upon covetousness, and it has certain beneficial effects for everybody in terms of the accumulation of wealth and the building up wealth, which can be shared and therefore caring for a large number of people. That's absolutely true. So is socialism, built completely on covetousness too. Socialism is built always on my rivalry and covetousness of making sure that I get my fair share of the cake. I get as big a share as the bloke next to me. And so we set up a massive bureaucracy to make sure that the cake is cut up exactly evenly so that we all get the biggest share possible. And in the end, we spend more money on the bureaucrats who cut the cake than we do on actually making a cake. It's called Canberra. Now, all our economic systems are like that. Christians can neither be socialists nor capitalists, as far as I can see, because both systems are built on man's greed. Neither system is built on man's generosity. You see, if Australia was a Christian country, it would rejoice in the wealth that God has given to us and seek to produce so as to supply the many people in need around the world. Ah, no, we pay people not to produce. Because if we start producing like that, we'll do ourselves out of business. Now, the whole world's like that. I'm not saying we set out to have a massive reconstruction of the economic system. It's the realities of life. It's the way it is. But I don't have to live in it like that. Now, that puts Christians in tension with their economic system, doesn't it? How do I get ahead in my business, in my career, in my situation, given the fact that the whole business, the whole career, the whole situation is built out of the profit-making motive or out of the government bureaucratic inefficiency motive? What am I supposed to do in my situation? I can't solve the world's problems, but I must at least address my problems with my money. And the secret is learning contentment. The secret is removing the love of money from my heart, so that I will be content with whatever God gives me, be it wealth or be it poverty, that I will learn to live that way, thankful to God and generously looking to share with other people. I may be very wealthy, I may be very poor, but I can have the same mindset. Now, I do think that will mean that from the world's point of view, the Christian will make lousy career choices. I expect that and think it. You'll also make lousy real estate choices. I live underneath an expressway. Who in their right mind would want to live underneath an expressway? But we do. Why? Well, for the sake of the gospel. Of course that's why. That's the place to be. Happy as happy. Don't want to move. Can live with that. Get used to the rumbles, neither here nor there. Not just me, I'm not patting myself on the shoulder here. I know people who have left comfortable surroundings to go and buy in the eastern suburbs houses that are not nearly as good for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of reaching others in the eastern suburbs with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their relatives think they're nuts. Why live in that grotty, dirty old place? Why live there? You could have a really nice Winston home, 3-bedroom, Doonside joint. State Bank would lend you more money. Put a swimming pool in the back. Why live here? It's got to do with the gospel. People leave their jobs, go on the mission fields. Jenny Payne, Peter Blouse, Terry Blouse, all got honours degrees. All got further qualifications. Throw that all aside to go into Argentina. Howard and Tricia, both highly qualified people out in Tanzania. It's job career madness. When they come back, they may not be able to get a job in their chosen professions and career. It's job career madness. But the love of money is not the key to their lives anymore. And that gives them a freedom that our society knows almost nothing of, because they're all caught in the slavery of mowing their grasses, of painting their eaves, of polishing their cars. And they cannot understand a lifestyle that really pays little attention to any of those things. Well, the time is well and truly gone. We're going to pray and sing, are we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, and that he bore the penalty for us. We thank you that he didn't count riches with you a thing to be grasped. We thank you that he became poor, so that we who are in our poverty may become rich in him. We thank you for his unbounding generosity. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to turn our back on the things for which your Son died. In particular, Father, that greed and covetousness that so eats away at us. And to put our minds and our hearts, our ambitions and our hopes on the things that are above, on lowliness and gentleness, on patience and kindness, on meekness, on truth, on justice. Help us in our wealth to be people of generosity. Help us in our poverty to be equally concerned for generosity. Teach us, Father, the secret of contentment, that in Christ we can live with and live without. We do pray, Father, for your help in this area. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.